Now let us once again bow before God in prayer, asking the special help of the Holy Spirit to give us light and understanding as once again we engage our minds with respect to very vital aspects of our life and experience as the people of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do again lift up our hearts with praise to you for your goodness in bringing us to the light of this glorious Lord's Day. We thank you that you have so ordered our lives that each of us sits here today in sanity of mind and soundness of body. We thank you for our civil liberties that allow us to come unmolested and unhindered to gather in this place in a public manner. And we are mindful that as the Lord's Day has dawned upon many nations, there are multitudes of your people denied this privilege and this liberty. And we would be mindful of them this morning, your people in China, in Russia, in other places where Islam and where the iron fist of godless and atheistic philosophies of government squelch the public gathering of your people. Our Father, you have commanded us to seek by your grace to be as bound with those who are in bonds. And we pray for largeness of heart, that while we enjoy our blessed liberties, we may feel a sympathy of pain and concern with our suffering brethren. And now we pray that you would meet with us as again we take up this vital subject of your purposes in affliction. Do give us light and understanding and a comprehensive insight to the teaching of the Word of God. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, for the benefit of those who are visiting with us, just a brief word of introduction and review as to what we are doing in this adult class. I trust will be helpful to you so that you'll not feel totally lost in the first few minutes until you get a feel of what we are doing, but that from the very outset you will be able to enter in with us. We are considering in our adult class, and have been for a number of months, a subject that is very broad, and I have entitled it Major Principles of Living the Christian Life. And we are concerned in this series of studies not to answer the question, how does a sinful man or woman enter into life? But having entered into life through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, how are we to live the life that he has given us in grace? And we have thus far articulated four major principles and are presently examining a fifth. And the fifth principle is this, that in living the Christian life, there is no escaping the varied pressures of afflictive circumstances throughout all of our days in this life. We then went to the Scriptures for some general statements of this fact, and then we sought to consider the specific categories within which affliction comes to us. And we saw that there are some major categories set forth in the Word of God. Persecution from the ungodly. There is the discomfort of divine chastisement. There is the vexation from living in a godless society. And then there are what we put in a catch-all, the tribulation of dark providences. And then we began last week to take up the very vital question, what are the purposes of God in these afflictions? If it is God who ultimately permits and orders these afflictions for his people, it is in his people's best interest to understand what God intends in these afflictions. And last week we examined, if my notes are correct, six of these major purposes of God in affliction. And I'm sure we could ultimately pull them out of you by way of review, but in various orders. So let me, for the sake of economizing on time, simply remind you of the six purposes that you brought forth in our discussion together. First of all, they prune and cultivate our graces. James 1, Romans 5, 1 Peter 1:7, and John 15. Secondly, they constitute an identifying mark of our sonship. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Romans 8 and verse 17. Then thirdly, they lay up for us a store of rewards. Matthew 10:5, 10 to 12, 2 Corinthians 4:17, and several other passages. Then thirdly, we noted that they intensify our longings for heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 8, 32 to 35. And then we discovered from 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7, that our afflictions equip us to minister to others. God who comforts us in all our affliction, in order that we may be able to comfort others by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And then finally, they fulfill the purpose of making our experience parallel to the experience of our Savior. What Christ experienced in procuring our salvation, suffering and glory to follow, humiliation and then exaltation, becomes the pattern in the outworking of salvation in the lives of his people. Now, our suffering has nothing to do with the procurement of our salvation. The procurement is wholly the work of Christ. But he procured it in a pattern of suffering and then exaltation, humiliation, glorification, and the scriptures make clear that we live the Christian life in that pattern. And this life is now the period of humiliation, the period of suffering. And then when our Lord returns, we shall, in the language of Scripture, be glorified together with him. And in concluding our review, I want to read a statement that I wrote down from Flavel many years ago. Oh, how many have been carried to hell in the chariots of earthly pleasures, while others have been whipped to heaven by the rod of affliction. How many have been carried to hell in the chariots of earthly pleasures, while others have been whipped to heaven by the rod of affliction. Well, I'd rather be whipped to heaven than carried to hell in chariots of ease. All right, now you had a homework assignment, and that assignment was to see if you could discover other explicitly revealed purposes of affliction in the life of a Christian. We've thus far considered six of them. All right, Dave, you did your homework. You have a seventh. All right, well, you state it, and then we'll make a judgment on it, all right? Yes. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 to 39. Verse 21. Yes, I would say, Dave, that you've rightly identified this purpose of affliction, or the category you've considered, really breaks down under two of those categories. One, pruning and cultivating the grace of endurance, Hebrews 10, the grace of faith, and then also it becomes an identifying mark, our endurance of affliction becomes an identifying mark, a distinguishing mark of the validity of our professed faith in Jesus Christ. So that I think it does indeed fit under both of those categories. All right, anyone else come up with another category? Yes, Luis?
Thinking of Psalm 119, verse 31, it seems to me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. As we encounter affliction, we go to the Word of God to conquer ourselves, and thereby we learn more of the Word of God through these afflictions.
All right, so how would we state that then? A divine purpose in affliction is to become a... Okay. All right, could we call it an intensified classroom to receive deeper insights to the Word of God? All right? An intensified classroom. Thank you. I'm glad you approve of that. Okay. An intensified classroom to teach us lessons from the Word of God. Now, theoretically, if we have the tools of exegetical theology, those of you who were here a few weeks ago will know what we mean by that, we ought to be able to expound any passage of the Word of God. But in reality, there's some passages that only affliction will exegete. You simply do not penetrate their meaning until you enter the crucible of affliction. And so affliction often becomes God's classroom in which He expounds to us dimensions of His truth which otherwise we would never learn. All right? Very good. And there are many passages that could be brought to bear upon that. All right? Someone else have another category of affliction. All right, Elaine?
The first one that came to my mind, I'm not sure if that's such a category or not, is in Job, where Job confesses to the Lord that he has seen his tears and
all right. All right, let's turn to the passage, Job chapter 42. I think this is the passage that Elaine is referring to, Job 42. You remember now the circumstances in which Job pens these words or speaks these words. He has come through this tremendously intense, multi-sided baptism of affliction, and now in reflecting upon it, this is what he says, verse 4, "Hear I beseech thee, Job 42:4, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, was this a bum who wrote those words? Was this some guy who had been living the life of a careless, backslidden believer? What did God say about this man? In terms of his basic character, he was what? Blameless, righteous above all men upon the face of the earth. So this was not a case of a man who was openly and defiantly running roughshod over God's moral standards, and yet, as a result of all that God did to him and spoke to him in the midst of his affliction, he came to this deeper understanding of God Himself and of himself. In thy light we shall see light. And as we come to know God, we come truly to know ourselves. So perhaps we could put it under the category that Luis has said in terms of one of the aspects of truth that only affliction exegetes, the aspect of truth pertaining to the majesty and the glory of the character of God and the depths of our own heart. We can read in Scripture, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." But then let God put us into a real cauldron of affliction, and we begin to find blasphemous thoughts rising up out of our hearts. And then we begin to know how desperately wicked this heart really is. And we begin to find hard thoughts of God. And we begin with Job to curse the day of our birth. And we say, "Is this in me?" Yes, it is in you. You say, "Where did this come from?" It's been there all the time. And it took the pressure of affliction to make it pop to the surface. So often then, affliction becomes the situation in which we come to a deeper understanding of the testimony of Scripture concerning the true condition of our hearts. You may think you're very sweet and submissive to the Lord until He really begins to lay it on you. And then you begin to find how sweet and submissive you are. And you'll begin to find dispositions and attitudes of rebellion surfacing that you never knew were there. And likewise, you may have some very truncated views of God and of His ways with the sons of men and even with His children. You may have heard of Him by the hearing of the ear, but then in affliction, you come to discover dimensions of the glory of God's infinite character that you've never discovered before. So perhaps we could put that in a separate category. I rather think that that category that Luis has mentioned is perhaps a good one to put it under. Would you feel comfortable putting it there, Elaine? All right. Now, someone else. All right. Yes, Joy?
I think the smart gazing is when a person in one person might save the whole people of God from being destroyed. Joseph, Esther, Martin Luther, and
yeah. All right. All right. So often then in affliction that comes to one believer, God is accomplishing many purposes in the deliverance of many of His people in other circumstances. All right. So you see, there are wheels within wheels of God's providence and His dealings with His people, and how ridiculous it is for us to think that we can make our minds and what we can see the measure of all reality in the midst of affliction. All right? Someone else, and yes, Paul? All right. All right. Now, would you feel comfortable with the category I have? And you've quoted two of the very verses I had under this category. They call us back from our backslidings. Yeah. So affliction becomes the voice of God calling us back from our backsliding. Psalm 119 and verse 67, very clear. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Well, what brought him back from his straying? It was affliction. But now, at this present time, this side of affliction, I observe thy word. And then the whole pattern of God's dealings with Israel, if you turn back to Psalm 107, you see this pattern repeated again and again in the psalm. God blesses His people with redeeming power and grace, and what do? They turn aside from Him. And in the midst of their need, they cry to God. And then God comes and visits them with deliverance. Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. He brought them under an intense and severe affliction. And what did they do? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. And then we find again, verse 17, fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of food. They draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saves them out of their distresses. And so the afflictions come to be the voice of God to call His people back from their backslidings. They become many times something more than a mere voice of God. They become a hook in their jaw in which God forcefully brings them back from their backslidings. And I also had in my notes Jonah's experience. It all seemed to be a marvelous providence when he decided that he could, with a high hand, disobey the voice of God. Arise, go to Nineveh. And the verse says that Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord unto Tarshish. And there he found a ship all ready to go, favorable winds. They had a place for him. He had the money in his pocket. If anyone could have proved from, quote, providence, that it was the will of God for him to go in the opposite direction the word of God told him to go, Jonah could. So don't you determine the will of God by providence. An old Scottish preacher has a marvelous section on the life of Jonah dealing with that, and it's as though he's talking to Jonah. And he says, well, Jonah, everything looks nice, doesn't it? The ship is there, and you have the passage money. And then he begins to describe what happens when the squall starts coming down upon that part of the world, and when the ship begins to heave to and fro, and when Jonah is thrown overboard. And then he says, now, Jonah, where is your favorable providence? And he begins to talk with Jonah, and he powerfully lays out that very principle. And so with Jonah, it was this very intense and strange afflictive providence that became God's voice and God's hook to bring him back from his backslidings. And we see more of that in other portions of the 119th Psalm. So that's one of the purposes of God in affliction. So don't think hard thoughts about God. Often affliction is the revelation of the largeness of his heart of love, that he won't let you destroy yourself by your backslidings. And when the more gentle voice of his word has not gotten through to your ear, God gets your attention. It's like a parent who's saying to a child, don't do that. And the child suddenly has a problem of thickened eardrums. He doesn't hear. Son, don't do that. He still goes to do it. Well, when this voice doesn't get through, you have another voice at the end of your fingers, at the end of your wooden spoon or paddle. And you get the message through to call that child back from a path of disobedience that is not in his own best interest. Well, this is what God does. He doesn't afflict willingly. He doesn't do it because he's piqued or irritated. He does it because he's committed to make us a holy people and to have us an obedient people. All right, Sandra, you had another one? All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We might consider obedience a grace of the Christian life, but it is so fundamental and pivotal to everything else. I listed this as a category that our afflictions teach us the principles of godly obedience. Afflictions teach us the principles of godly obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of our Lord, who, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Our Lord, as the incarnate Word, the theanthropic person, the God-man, the two distinct natures in the one person forever, in the cultivation of his human soul, he had to learn the principles of godly obedience. Now, does that shock you? Now, he didn't have to overcome an inherently evil nature that would pressure him in the direction of disobedience. That's what we have to wrestle with. But even though he had no remaining sin or indwelling sin with its positive affinity for rebellion and disobedience, his human soul had to learn the principles of godly obedience. And for our sinless Lord, what was the context in which he learned godly obedience? He learned it in the context of suffering. Now, what's involved in that? Well, probably things that only eternity will expound to us in the presence of Christ, but surely this much. How do you know that you're obeying God on the principle that He's God worthy of your obedience, no matter what the consequences of that obedience are to you. How do you know that you're walking by that principle if the path of obedience is always a pleasant path? You see, the principle of godly obedience is that I regard God as a being worthy of obedience no matter what the consequences are to me. He is God, and I owe supreme allegiance to Him regardless of personal consequences. That's the principle of godly obedience. Now, how do I know I'm operating by that principle if all that God marks out for me is a path of pleasantness? I may be simply walking that path because it's sweet to me. It's pleasant to me. It's satisfying to all of my senses and all of my desires. But now when the path cuts through a deep valley of suffering, now we're put to the test. Am I walking on the principle of godly obedience, determined to obey God no matter what the negative consequences to me may be? That's Gethsemane. That's Gethsemane. That's the epitome of this principle. For when our Lord comes into Gethsemane and there faces in a new way, and again, these are mysteries we can never penetrate. He knew from His conception. He knew from eternity as the second person of the Godhead. He knew throughout all His earthly ministry that He had come to die, that He would bear in Himself the wrath of God against human sin, and yet in Gethsemane, what it would actually mean to go through the felt experience of that abandonment, the dereliction of what we heard last Sunday night, of being utterly rejected and cast off and plunged into hell in the depths of his soul. He shrank from that. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He learned the principles of holy obedience in the classroom, in the crucible, in the context of suffering. Now, if the Holy Son of God needed that classroom to learn the principles of holy obedience as to his human soul, who are you? Who am I to think that we'll be exempt from it? And so affliction's going to be our lot, because God is determined to teach his people the principle of holy obedience, for as this passage shows, the salvation he purchased by his obedience had this end in view, to have an obedient people. Though he was a son, verse 8, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, having been made a Savior perfectly suited to our needs, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, so that the salvation which he procured and is received by faith is a salvation which secures the obedience of all those to whom it comes, and we will learn the principles of godly obedience the same way our Savior did. Now, if you think you're above learning them the way he did, then you see what you're saying? You're saying you bring more equipment to learning obedience than the Son of God did. Now, there's a word for anyone who would consciously say that, and that's called blasphemy. So stop itching for that wonderful situation around the corner where all God does is mark out a path for you that has nothing but rose petals and nice, soft, velvety carpet. There will be jagged stones and cut glass and thorns and prickers. Now, don't go making your own. If right now, the path under your feet is just all rose petals and velvet, thank God for it. Enjoy it. Because it won't be long before there's going to be some cut glass and some jagged stones, all right? And if God knows that right now you need some rose petals and velvet, fine. Thank him for rose petals and velvet. But don't be surprised if the terrain changes a few more feet down the road. Okay? Do you see the principle there? So here's one of the major purposes of God in affliction, is to teach us the principles of godly obedience. You see that in Psalm 119 and verse 81 for an Old Testament illustration of it. Psalm 119 and verse 81. Up, I think they have the wrong verse. I'm sorry, I have the 71. We already looked at. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, I might learn thy statutes. I can't recall what it was. I wrote down the wrong reference. But there are several of them in the 119th Psalm. All right? Other purposes in affliction. Yes. Grace Marie? All right. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 10. To keep us mindful of our weakness and our dependence upon God. Now here again, it's such a vital aspect, it might warrant being put into a separate category, or we might say here's another grace that is pruned by affliction, the grace of self-conscious dependence upon the Lord. We have the treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence... I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4... Yes, 7 to 10? Yeah. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you see several strands here, that whole principle of the pattern of death and life, as it will be true of our overall history. This is the period of suffering now, and glory will follow. It's as though there are little mini capsulized versions of that in our experience. We're brought into situations where it seems we're as good as dead men and women, and yet out of that death, God brings life. The death and life principle that is seen throughout the entire New Testament with respect to the Christian life. All right? Other purposes. Yes. Doug?
I'm on the same line.
All right, so what is the purpose of affliction according to that? Pardon?
Keep the person humble, and
okay. So an affliction then can be used of God to keep us from? And pride is? Okay, so can affliction just keep us from pride, or can it keep us from other sins? Yeah. Okay, so in 12:7, a very vital passage, you remember the setting. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, Paul was convinced, as he evaluated the demands of God upon him in what he knew to be the will of God. This path represents the will of God for Paul. And now, in the providence of God, a messenger of Satan, called a thorn in the flesh, has been permitted to attack him. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture upon what this, about the precise identity of this, and when all is said and done, it's just conjecture. But all we know is that what this thing did is brought Paul to the place where he felt, as long as this remains, I can't do this. If this remains, I will be unable to fulfill the will of God for me. And so he said, for this cause I sought the Lord thrice. Apparently, he spent three intense seasons of specific, pointed, fervent prayer that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. And he didn't do it because of personal convenience. All of his other letters make it evident personal convenience meant nothing to Paul. He was stoned, he was kicked around as a common criminal, he was vilified and all of the rest. He said, none of these things move me. He says, you sum them all up, light affliction. So here was not a guy who just couldn't stand a little discomfort. But the thing that disturbed him was, it appeared that this thing would keep him from fulfilling the will of God. So he prays, Lord, take it out of the way so that I may do your will unimpeded by this thorn in the flesh. And then God revealed something to him and said, no, Paul, you can do my will with this thorn, because in the midst of the weakness that it creates, my strength will be made perfect in the midst of your weakness. Notice verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my power is made perfect in weakness. So in the midst of conscious weakness that would seem to preclude his doing the will of God, God says, I'll make my strength glorious and manifested in you. You will be able to do my will, and people will know that it's my grace that worked in you. Paul, you can do my will as a weak man with a thorn in the flesh, but you can't do my will as a proud man. And I know that if I don't allow this thorn in the flesh to come to you, you're going to be puffed up with pride. Lest I should be exalted over much because of the abundance of the revelations given unto me, there was sent a thorn in the flesh. God resists the proud. Pride goeth before destruction, and a hardy spirit before a fall. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Oh, how God abominates pride. And if Paul had come under the power of pride, he would not have been able to do the will of God. And so God sends an afflictive dispensation in order to cut the nerve of his pride, keeping him weak. God's strength is made perfect in the weakness. He does the will of God. And how many of us, and only God knows, have been spared from things that would have utterly ruined us. We thought they were keeping us from doing the will of God. God sent them to the very end that we might do his will. Some of those things are physical, financial, social afflictions, any number of afflictions, and how foolish we are with our nearsightedness to be telling God how to run his business with us. And how thankful we should be he doesn't answer all of our prayers. All right, yes, Pastor Nichols?
It is that the afflictions become the vehicle for the manifestation and display of the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It is in the midst of that affliction that the said, my power is made perfect in this. Through keeping him afflicted, not only did the manifestation become his power, it also became the vehicle by which God's great power was manifested, that he could do the will of God even in the midst of the affliction.
That's right.
Another passage which speaks along similar lines is Jeremiah 9, with a man
born blind.
The man born blind, and the disciple said that for what reason he sinned. And Jesus said, there's nothing that is sin, but that the works of God should be manifested in his Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifested.
Yes, I put the category this way. They form the display case of grace. The display case of grace and omnipotence, or gracious omnipotence. Those graces. Pardon? What'd you say? Omnipotent grace, all right? Whatever we're going to call it, I think we all have got the idea. And we see these many passages. And wasn't this part of the rationale for Job's whole experience? Why does Job serve God? Well, look at the way God treats him. Anybody'd serve a God who treats you like that. He's wealthy, got a sweet wife, got a bunch of kids, lots of camels, and he's got it made. Who wouldn't serve a God like that? God says, look, I can be served and loved for who I am, not just for what I give to my people. Oh, yeah? Who says so? I say so. Go ahead and touch him. So his wife turns against him. His kids are killed. All his wealth is consumed. His physical health goes. And he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job's afflictions become the display case of the grace of God that causes people to love him and serve him for who he is. not just for what he gives them. Now, if God had some Jobs before, he's going to have some Jobs now. Not everybody reads his Bible. And you may be working next to someone who says, oh, yeah, you know, he's religious and he's one of those Jesus people and the rest. But look at that. He got a sweet wife, got three nice kids, no afflictions, everything's fine, all the rest. Who wouldn't serve a God like that? And you wonder why God may have allowed many of those things to be radically changed? Maybe that God is seeking to display to that unconverted work associate for whom you're praying that he's a God who's loved for who he is, who's served for who he is, not just what he gives and for his gifts. And so afflictions then constitute the display case of his grace, of his omnipotence, of his power. And under that I put the very passage that Grace Marie mentioned, 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, and then also 2 Corinthians 12:7 and following. All right? So they teach us the principle of godly obedience. They call us back from backslidings. They form the display case of grace. They act as a restraint from sin. Any other purposes of affliction? All right, Jan? Yes. All right, so it brings us back to that major category of pruning the grace of trust, the grace of godly submission, the grace of faith in the promises of God. I think we could put it under that general category of how God prunes our graces. And so I don't forget, it's reminding me again, I do want highly to recommend an excellent book by a Margaret Clarkson, the same one who's the author of the little book many of us have used in teaching our children the birds and the bees, called Susie's Babies, published by Erdmans. Margaret Clarkson was a Christian school teacher, a very godly woman, who herself knew and knows the unusual discipline of intense physical suffering and affliction. And she's written the book, So You're Single, another excellent book. But this one, the title taken from the words of Rutherford, Grace Grows Best in Winter. Excellent book. The subtitle, Help for Those Who Must Suffer. And I was going back through sections that my wife marked in this one. Most of my books are marked with my markings, and when she reads them, she's down teaching Sunday school, so I'm not embarrassing her by saying this. Somehow she likes to read a clean copy of a book. Well, this one was given to her, so when she got it, she really marked it up and made sure that I'd get a dose of my medicine by the time I got to it. But it's a very excellent book on the various graces that God prunes in a believer in the midst of intense and long suffering. Grace Grows Best in Winter by Margaret Clarkson, and it's published by Zondervan. So I imagine you'll get some orders, Jeff. All right? Any other categories of affliction? Yes. All right. Brian? So that affliction then gives us an opportunity to be able to explain to people what makes us tick, particularly the affliction of unjust opposition and persecution, when we do not respond tit for tat, kind for kind. All right? Yes, Frank?
I have a question about the passage. I don't know how to categorize it.
All right.
I don't think it fits under ministering, preparation,
yeah,
the preparation to minister, but it deals with ministering itself. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on my behalf of this body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. It seems to me that he's not only implying that his, here is a category for himself, but for others. He says, I do my share on behalf. So there is not only something unique to Paul, but that which others do as well.
Yes. Well, I think what we can say, at least on the surface of things, is that it's a principle established from that passage and taught throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that the salvation procured by suffering only advances in the context of the suffering of those who are concerned to propagate it. A suffering Savior will have suffering heralds of His grace. Just as we'll see in the message this morning, just as sacrifice is found tonight, God willing, as sacrifice is foundational to our salvation in its procurement, the spirit of sacrifice, it permeates salvation in its application and in its extension. A suffering Savior will not have non-suffering saints speaking about Him as a suffering Savior. And that's one of the great principles here when he says, I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Well, he can't mean redemptive afflictions. He said it is finished. But he does say there are afflictions that need to be filled up. And it is those afflictions that will come in the course of propagating the gospel. And it is inevitable that they will come. So that in preaching of a suffering Savior, the sufferings of his people cause them to enter in sympathetically into identification with their Lord. And that brings us right back under the whole larger category of what union and communion with Christ entails. Now, our time is just about gone. May I give just one last category of affliction in terms of God's purpose? And it's one so obvious that we could forget it and miss it. And I do want to round out our study today and move on in our next study, God willing, to another principle. And that is, affliction is often the door into God's presence. In other words, affliction of one kind or another is the means by which God takes us home. The scripture tells us in 2 Kings 13:14, now Elisha was sick, affliction, of the sickness, affliction, wherewith he died. And so the afflictions that come to us physically will in some cases be God's door through which we shall enter into His presence. And may I suggest that you try to think of serious illness in that way, that this may be God constructing a door by which He'll usher me into His presence. And it will help take away some of the carnal dread and terror of deadly disease and deadly and fatal illnesses. By some door, God's going to take you into His presence. If it's not the return of His Christ, the return of His Son, and if it's not a car crash or an airplane crash or some other kind of sudden tragic death of that nature, it's going to be by the illness that becomes fatal, whether a general degenerative process in which ultimately your heart just finally gives out, or whether it's going to be by some dread disease, cancer, or something else. We ought as believers to think of whatever affliction becomes the instrument of my death as God's sovereignly constructed door by which to usher me out of this life and into His presence. And hopefully Wednesday night we'll read a letter from Mrs. Denning, and many of us involved in the life of the church here know how precious the Dennings have been to us, and we were concerned, the last letter we received several months ago, that her husband had been discovered as having inoperable cancer, and we just received another letter from her indicating that he's not long for this world. But the preciousness of that letter amidst all of the agony and pain of seeing her dear husband of 47 years waste away, it's evident that she views this affliction as God's door to take her husband into a better place. And it's the most precious thing to see it. And though you feel the pain and the agony with her, you feel the rejoicing and the triumphant note that is there. And we need to be sure that we do not think as worldlings who regard any affliction that may be the harbinger of death as the worst thing in the world that could ever approach us. Elisha was sick of the sickness whereof he died. That sickness was God's door to say, come up higher. Come to a place that is better. And it may be so with us as well. Well, our time is gone. Yes, Doug?
This brings up a question on prayer. I think you have time next week to ask the two questions.
Not next week, because you'd have to shout them quite loud. I'll be up in Centerville, New Brunswick. But the next class, Doug, all right? Good. All right, we'll have a chance then to interact by way of questions that grow out of this. Good. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for the richness of the teaching of your holy word. We thank you for the joy and the delight that has been ours this morning to look into the scriptures and allow the scriptures to interpret the reality of affliction. And our Father, we see how impoverished the world is. It looks upon affliction as unmixed evil to be resisted and to be rid of at any cost. And we pray that you would take that worldly spirit from us, and that we may learn by your grace, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to view all of our afflictions in the light of the manifold purpose of those afflictions, as we have looked at some of those purposes in these past two Lord's Day mornings. Bless the truth of your word to our hearts, and give us increased understanding in the knowledge of that word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.